Okay, Colossians in chapter 2 and verses 8 to 15 for this evening. Colossians in chapter 2 and verses 8 to 15. As I mentioned, in our morning services, we are endeavouring to memorise verses 8 to 10 right now, and just collectively taking those verses for our memorisation. And so we'll be covering those verses this evening as we endeavour to, essentially we're going to try to cover all the verses from 8 down to 15, but we will see how we go. This is a very rich passage, and there are a lot of things that require further thought and explanation, so we'll see how we go with it. All right, let's pick up our reading in Colossians and chapter 2 and verse 8. And we read, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him, through the faith of the operation of God, so who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." All right, let's ask the Lord to bless our time of study in his word this evening as we seek to understand this passage before us, which is full of such great riches of wisdom and understanding for those of us who are in Christ, who've been identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you now as we come to this time of studying your word. We thank you that you have given us your word so that we might learn of you, that we might learn of your plan of salvation and what it means for us to be Christians, to be followers of Christ, to be saved and made children of the King, to be identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so, Father, we look to you by your Holy Spirit that you would just illuminate our hearts and our minds so that we might understand this passage before us, and that you would minister to our hearts, that we'd be encouraged through your word this evening. And so we pray and ask it in and through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may he be exalted. Amen. So we have here Paul's description, in a sense, of what it means to be saved and in Christ. So a description of salvation in Christ. And the Apostle Paul has just, in the passage before, has given us an exhortation to allow our faith to take deep root in Christ. You'll remember that from last week. That was a major part of our emphasis in both the messages last week, and then a little bit this morning as well, is that our faith needs to affect change in our lives. It needs to inform our perspective, and it needs to affect our actions. If our faith doesn't produce anything in terms of action, then it's not a living faith, it's a dead faith. And of course, we looked at, considered the words of James, how he mentions to us that faith without works is dead. And so the Apostle Paul is saying we need to be rooted and built up in Christ, to be established in our faith. And then he's going on from this, as he's just been talking about becoming established in our faith and warning us against false teachers. he gives us again a description of how these false teachers try to undermine our faith. And that's where we began out in verse 8 there. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. So he explains how these false teachers will try to undermine our faith. And then next he explains how our position of being dead to sin means that we are no longer oppressed by the law. We are under grace. We're in the age of grace. Of course, we know that when we say we're under the age of grace, that is not a rubber stamp of approval on our sin, okay? When we say all our sins are forgiven, we're in the age of grace, what that means is that we're free from sin, not free to sin, okay? But he's explaining to us how that because we're dead to sin, we are no longer bound in bondage to sin, and we're no longer subject to the judgment of the law. So that's what we're going to see as we go through the passage, and we'll see if we get that far down this evening. All right. So, firstly, beware of the danger of false teachers. That's the first thing he wants to address. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So he's giving some very clear explanation of what the false teachers are doing, how they're trying to deceive us, how they want to undermine our faith. A wise man knows his own weakness. He does. And I just think of there was an old film I remember seeing, and there's two guys in this film, and one of them is really good with his martial arts and the other one knows nothing. And when the guy who's really good with his martial arts, he says, "So how good is your kung fu?" And the other guy just sort of goes, And the guy who's really good, he says, "Oh, surely you must be masterful, because he who speaks does not know, and he who knows does not speak." Right? The assumption is that somebody who has very little to say must be very confident in themselves. They must understand that they are particularly capable. Well, a wise man understands when he is not so capable, when he's weak. A wise man understands when he needs to depend on the grace of God to help him. He understands when the attacks of the devil are a particular threat to him. You understand that we all have different weaknesses. And some people are very, very wise when it comes to a particular area of doctrinal a study or discipline, and they're very, very wise in that area, but they're very susceptible to being misled in another area. Okay, a wise man understands his strengths and his weaknesses, and the Apostle Paul is saying, beware. That means take heed, be on the lookout, be on guard. There are dangers present. There are people who want to undermine your faith. There are people who want to mislead you. And that was particularly the case in this context. Remember, the reason for Paul writing this letter was because he wanted to ensure that the Colossians, the believers at Colossae, were established in the faith, and that they could combat the heresy of the Gnostics and the Judaizers. Right? Because, of course, the Judaizers and the Gnostics were trying to tack on extra things to salvation by grace through faith. And, of course, the Gnostics themselves, interestingly, they didn't so much believe in salvation by grace through faith in Christ. That what they more believed was that the Lord Jesus Christ, they didn't believe he was actually God in human flesh, but they believed that he was sort of like a model, that if we follow that model, that's how we'll reach heaven. So theirs was very much a works gospel, okay? And the Judaizers, they sort of came along and said, you need Christ plus the works of the law. Right? So the Apostle Paul, in this passage, what you'll see as he goes through, he explains very clearly that we need Christ. So the Gnostics are wrong when they say that you know, Christ was just a model for us that we need to follow in order to earn salvation. He'll explain this as he goes through. We need Christ. Salvation is in Christ. We are complete in Him. But then he also says, by the way, we're not subject to the law. And that's how he combats the Judaizers who wanted to tack that on. All right, but that is why the Apostle Paul was writing. To combat heresy, to combat error. And so it's very apt that he says, beware. Look out, be on guard. There are people who are trying to infiltrate the church with heresy, with false doctrine, with another gospel, as it were. Take heed. To beware means to take heed, to look at a problem and perceive the danger. As I said, a wise man knows his own weakness, and a wise man knows his enemy. He can perceive the danger. He can perceive the threat. That's a very important function in the church. Some people, they don't want the pastor coming round and querying them about their specific beliefs, what doctrines they hold to. But it's one of the roles of the pastor to be on guard, to look out for false doctrine. Because it is a threat to the flock, to the congregation. We have to be on guard, to beware, to take heed to ourselves. It's very important. That is true wisdom. Very, very true wisdom. He wanted them to be aware of their own weakness. I like to give examples, you know, to help to liven things up, because it helps me to visualize and really understand what's going on. So, to be aware of your own weakness. During the Napoleonic Wars, there were many occasions when Napoleon was outnumbered quite badly at times. And from the human perspective, he quite probably would have faced defeat. He was well outnumbered. And his enemies sought to close in and destroy him, but they ended up being defeated. Many times this was the result of overconfidence. And the enemy would split up into multiple different armies in order to try and hunt Napoleon down. And Napoleon would pick them off one by one. He was very good at that. He was very wise. He knew how to target the weak spot. And rather than take on a whole army at once, he would find a way to split the army and then take on smaller portions. Even though he had been outnumbered, he would eventually defeat them. Towards the end of the Napoleonic Wars, the Allied armies who were pursuing Napoleon came up with a plan. And the plan was that they would not fight any battle where Napoleon was personally present. They would only target sections of Napoleon's army where they knew Napoleon wasn't. As the philosophy goes, hit them where they aren't. Okay? And that was the way that they chose to engage the French army and undermine it when Napoleon wasn't around. That was the only way to do it. This proved a very successful tactic, and it ultimately allowed the Allied armies to wear the French down and finally obtain the victory. A wise enemy knows your weaknesses. He's the devil. He knows your weaknesses. He knows how to drive a wedge in a church and divide it. He knows how to make us weaker than we already are, in other words. But it is wisdom for us that we stand united against false doctrine, against worldly philosophies attempting to creep into the church. That is wisdom. that we understand that we are stronger when we stand united as a church. That was the point. Understand the enemy. The Allied armies eventually overcame Napoleon because they understood their own weaknesses. They understood that their enemy was very cunning, but not as cunning as the devil. Don't think you can outsmart him. And so it was important for them that they presented a united front, that they did not split up and try and tackle the enemy from their own separate ways, that they presented a united front and they stood together to face the enemy. Very important. Know your enemy. Identify the threat. And know your own weaknesses. Those are the three things we need to be very careful of. When it says beware, that's what it's talking about. It's understanding your situation. It's understanding your enemy. It's understanding your weakness. Knowing how to identify the threats. So beware. Now, what are the tactics that the enemy is using? Well, it says, beware lest any man spoil you. That word spoil, by the way, is to essentially to take away as a captive, to take away as treasure or booty from a battle. So essentially it's saying beware, because the enemy wants to take you captive. All right, he wants to take you away as his personal treasure from this battle, as his loot. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men, and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. The word philosophy, Brother Dio should know this one, he mentioned it the other week. It's based on two Greek words, phileo, which means love, and sophia, which means wisdom or knowledge. It is the love of wisdom or knowledge, but not of a godly sort. In Paul's day, the word was usually used in a negative sense to refer to those who would spend all their time engaged in pointless discussions, always philosophizing about things that had no real value. That was the Greek culture at that time. They loved to philosophize about things, but most of the time it had no real value whatsoever. I mean, some of the things that they would sit down to discuss, it was just completely pointless. But they would just have the discussion for the sake of the discussion. And you were looked up to in the Greek culture if you were really good at just getting your point across, convincing other people of your perspective, even if you were wrong. All right? So you didn't even need to be right as long as you could convince other people you were right. Okay? Philosophy. Just about pointless things. Beware of philosophies that are just empty, pointless. They lead to no good. They are not of any spiritual value. What else? Vain deceits. That furthers the same idea. Vain deceits refers simply to empty delusions. Ever found someone comes up with an idea and you just think, This person, that idea is just ridiculous. You know, they think that they're going to go out. You know, like someone who thinks that they're in their late teens, and they think that in 5 years' time, if they just do, you know, 1, 2, 3, they're going to be a billionaire, and they've got all these dreams. That's just vain deceit. It's an empty delusion. It's not going to happen. Okay. That's sort of the idea. It's an empty delusion. But people are drawn away by these things. It's deceptive. The philosophies and empty delusions of man will keep you from investing your time in the things that really matter. Primarily, in knowing Christ. Beware of philosophies, of vain deceits. What else? After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Beware of man's traditions and worldly ideals which oppose Christ. The traditions of men are the typical views that men hold when they exclude God from their worldview. Those are the traditions of men. What are the typical views that people hold today when they exclude God from their worldview? Well, the foremost example would be evolution, wouldn't it? The atheistic evolution and the Big Bang theory. The traditions of men. Man's ideas, but they exclude God. That's what's going on there. Beware of ideas that exclude God. Beware of philosophies, of traditions, where there's no space in there for Christ. That's all man-centered. The rudiments of the world are the things of material concern rather than spiritual benefit. See, the devil has lots of angles he can take to get you off track. And if he can't draw you off track with high-minded philosophy, well, he'll try another attack. Maybe he can get you deluded into thinking that if you just pursue this little path on the side here, you can have all the wealth and well-being of the world and be a good Christian. Or if that doesn't work, maybe he'll try some of this philosophy of man, the tradition of men, that just, it sounds like it's practical wisdom, but it excludes God from your life. And if that doesn't work, maybe he'll just go right down to the basic concerns of man for his physical well-being, his physical concerns for material gain, the rudiments of the world. The devil has lots of different ways he can attack us, lots of different ways he can draw us away from being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught. And he's cunning. He knows your weakness. That's why you have to beware. Be on guard. I don't know which one of these weaknesses is yours. But the Apostle Paul says, beware. Because I do know that the devil, he knows your weaknesses. He's a cunning old fox. He'll find you. And he's keen to get you off track. That's how the devil works. The final description of these things is that they are not after Christ. And that's the real issue with them all, is they exclude Christ. They're not sound wisdom. They're not of spiritual benefit. They do not include Christ. They're not in line with what Christ expects of us, and they are contrary to the gospel and the teachings of Christ. I have a comment here from John Butler. He says, "Examine any teaching by the rule of what it does with Christ, and you will learn quickly whether the teaching is true or false, good or evil." Examine any teaching by what it does with Christ, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll very quickly determine whether that teaching is good or bad, right or wrong. Look at the Mormons and what they do with Jesus Christ, making him out to be the brother of Lucifer. the Jehovah Witnesses, and what they do with Christ, making him out to just be a man. Islam, the same thing, just a good prophet. What they do with Christ tells you they are false religions. They're the philosophies of man. They're delusional, empty, vain, deceit. That's what they are, the traditions of men. And they are not after Christ. So, look out. Take preventative measures so that you won't be taken captive by the enemy, who would deceive you through philosophy, empty delusions, the traditions of men, an attempt to mold you into what the world wants you to be. This is not the way of Christ. So beware of the deception also of false Christs. Verse 9 says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." This is not the perspective of the Gnostics. The Gnostics did not believe that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. They did not believe that. They believed that he was just a man who set a good example for us. They didn't believe that he was God in human flesh, but rather that he showed us the way to God by the way he lived and died. I've already mentioned that it's important that we understand that the physical death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the shed blood on the cross, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, physical bodily resurrection, are all absolutely necessary for the gospel. To faithfully proclaim the gospel, you need to proclaim those things. You need to understand that Jesus is who he said he is. Well, that is not what the Gnostics were saying. Now, they just believed that he was just a man who lived a good life, died, and went to be with God. And that's how we can all go to be with God as well, by following that example. That is not the Christ of the Bible. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Beware of false Christ. False teachings about Christ, whatever it might be. These ideas of Christ have continued today to where you have religious groups who believe that if you spend enough time disciplining yourself and meditating, then you will eventually reach a state of enlightenment. What is that? That's this idea that if we just follow the path that Jesus trod, that we'll reach enlightenment, that we'll reach heaven. That's not the gospel. That demeans the work of Christ on the cross. No. So the Apostle Paul wants to give a defense of the deity of Christ by answering the Gnostic heresy about Jesus and revealing that Jesus is God. He is God in human flesh. He is no less God because he was incarnate in the flesh than he was when he was with the Father in heaven. He was no less God when he was suffering on the cross than when he ascended up into heaven after his resurrection. He is, always has been, always will be God in human flesh. Now, he has a glorified body now, but his body, even now, looks like a human body, has hands with nail prints in it, has a side that was pierced. It's been glorified now, but God became man. God in human flesh, All that God is in Christ. The fullness of the Godhead bodily in Christ. The entire scope of who God is in his personhood, in his power, and in his divine attributes is found in Christ, the God-man. In Christ, the complete divinity of God permanently resides in bodily form. In John chapter 14, verse 9, we read, Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? What was Jesus saying? He was saying, He is God. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, because they are one. I and my Father are one. The Lord Jesus said that. He is 100% God, 100% humanity, man. God in human form. We find our purpose, our life, our identification, our completeness, all in Christ. It says in verse 10 there, And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Complete comes from the Greek word pleroo, which it's similar to the word fullness in verse 9 there. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, and ye are complete in him. Those two words are very similar, okay? And it means to make replete, to cram, level up, furnish, or fully satisfy. So it means that it's as full as it's going to be. So when it says you are complete in Christ, that is all you need. You're as full as you're ever going to be. There's nothing more you can take. That's it. Christ is all sufficient. He provides everything that you need for godliness, for the Christian life, for heaven beyond. It's all in Christ. You are complete in him. You are filled in him. Fully furnished for life. Our salvation is fully supplied by Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all. Amen. Christ is our life. He satisfies the deepest longings of our heart. In him we are fully furnished for heaven above. It is in Christ that we are made suitable for life with God in heaven above. In Christ we have an eternal inheritance that fadeth not away, reserved for us. John Butler comments again, he says, This text says all of salvation is in Christ. You need nothing else. The Gnostics insisted other things, particularly knowledge, had to be added to Christ for salvation to occur. Apostates today, like the Gnostics, are always adding things such as baptism, church membership, taking communion, etc. to faith in Christ as though those things are essential for salvation. But Christ is all one needs for salvation. He is not an additive like STP is for car engines. Christ is the sum total of salvation. He provides it all. Ye are complete in him. All that we are, all that we will ever be, it's in Christ. Fully supplied by him, fully furnished by him. You all are fully furnished for life when resting in him. And he is the ruler over all rulership and over all other authorities, whether they be earthly or heavenly. Ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. The terms principality and power are generally understood to refer to more than just earthly authorities, but also to heavenly authorities. He's the head of all principality and power. That means he's the head of the entire angelic realm. These terms are also used to refer to the demons. The devils who work in this world are referred to as being the principalities and powers of the darkness of this world. Are you concerned about them? You don't need to be. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of all. He has authority over them all. Even when he walked this earth, any time he encountered someone who was demon-possessed, the Lord Jesus didn't get frightened. He wasn't afraid, but the demons certainly were. In fact, at one point they cried out and said, "Why have you come to torment us before the time?" They thought that the Lord Jesus was going to send them into the pit already, down into eternal punishment. They knew that when Jesus speaks, the whole earth shakes. They knew that when Jesus commands them to come out of that man, they must obey. They knew that if Jesus were to tell them, even now, the time is come, you're going down into eternal punishment, they would have nothing to do to resist that. He is the authority over all authorities, over all principalities and powers. And brethren, we are in him. We don't need to fear the powers of darkness, the demons, the devils of this world. This is one of the reasons why I believe that a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. Because we are in Christ. Further to that, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I do not believe that the Holy Spirit will co-inhabit us with a demon, with an unclean spirit. So I do not believe that a Christian can be demon-possessed. But that's just a little side point. That's not in my notes there. That's a freebie, okay? Enjoy it. All right, moving along. He is the head of all principality and power, and we are complete in him. Then we are identified with Christ in his death. Being identified with Christ's death, verses 11 to 13, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are raised with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, if you're like me, you read those verses and you think, what is he talking about? Circumcision, uncircumcision? I thought the law was done away with. What are we talking about here, okay? And you have to sit down and think about this one. I did anyway. In Christ, we have been separated from our sin. Circumcision is a picture of the removal of sin from the soul. It's a picture. Without it, the soul bears its sin and is doomed. Sin must be dealt with before we can enter heaven. We cannot carry our sin with us there. It must be taken away from us. And so the apostle says, well, how was our sin taken away? How did this circumcision of the sinful flesh occur? This is, well, it was in Christ. How was our sin done away with? How was it dealt with? In Christ. He dealt with it. So he says, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So he's not talking about the physical circumcision. Abraham was given the circumcision as a sign for the Jewish nation. Okay, it's not something that's binding on us as Christians. That was something that was given to the Jewish nation as a symbol of the removing of sin from the flesh. Okay, now the Apostle Paul transfers that to us. He says, in Christ, we have a circumcision which is a spiritual circumcision. It's not made with hands, okay? But what is it? In the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. by the circumcision of Christ. So it's the removal of the sins of the flesh from us. That's the spiritual circumcision that we have experienced in Christ. So Christ has removed our sins from us by his death on the cross. In Christ we can say, as the psalmist says in Psalm 103 verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgression from us. What does that mean? It's taken away. It's done away with. We no longer bear our sins. In Christ we've been freed from that. It's kind of like, you know, oftentimes we hear people refer to it as like having a burden lifted off their shoulders. You look at Pilgrim's Progress. He talks about coming to the cross and looking on the one who died on the cross, and the burden fell off his shoulders. The burden, what was it? It was the weight of sin that was attached to his body. And as long as he continued in his own strength, he bore his own sins. But when he came to Christ, who bare our sins in his own flesh, in his own body, on the cross, our sin was taken away. He bore our sins in his own body, on the cross. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. The circumcision of the flesh. Spiritual circumcision of that sin. Removed, taken away. So as circumcision pictured separation from sin, so our circumcision in Christ separates us from the sins of the body so that the soul may live. But beyond that, there wasn't just the removal of sin. That's the death of the old man, the death of the flesh. It's been done away with. We're now dead to sin in Christ. But he goes on and he says, buried with him by baptism. Again, so we're identified with Christ in his death as he bore our sins in his own body upon the tree. As we enter into Christ and we're identified with him in his death, God sees that as our sin being dealt with on the cross. Then he says, we're buried with him by baptism. We're buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So in Christ we are dead to sin, raised to new life. So Paul is explaining the blessings of what it is to be in Christ. It is our identification with Christ in his death, burial and resurrection that provides us with freedom from sin and eternal life hereafter. Again, what a death blow to the Gnostics who said, Christ just showed us the way to God. To the Judaizers who said, you need Christ plus the works of the law. And the Apostle Paul says, no. We are in Christ. All that we need for salvation has been provided for us in Christ. We are in him. We are identified with him in his death. Sin done away with. We're identified with him in his burial and his resurrection to new life. That's our eternal life secured in Christ. Amen. What more do you need? Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Baptism pictures the placement of the soul in Christ, buried with him, and the promise of a glorious resurrection in Christ to be risen with him. Baptism doesn't save us. But it is a picture of our salvation. Through salvation, we've come to the end of ourselves. And we've agreed to let Christ be our life. It's so important that you understand that in this, in these passages, what the Apostle Paul is explaining is that our self has been done away with. Our own self-effort could never earn us eternal life. We could never get there through our own self-effort. And what the Apostle Paul is explaining is saying, all that you were before you came to Christ, that's the past. That's done. None of that ever pleased God. It's gone. It's done away with. You're dead in Christ. So all that self-effort, all the sins of the self, of the flesh, done away with, dead, gone. But it doesn't stop there. You have new life in Christ. This is part of the reason why I believe that repentance is absolutely necessary for salvation. Because repentance means you come to the end of yourself. And you turn to God, to Christ in simple faith and say, Lord, save me. It's the end of the self-effort. It's the end of the self-life. All the sins of self, selfishness, self-image, self-empowerment, all the sins of self have to be ended in Christ. Repentance is coming to the end of myself, turning away from going my own way and turning to Christ as my personal Lord and Saviour. It means that I give myself over to Christ. If you're not willing to give yourself over to Christ, to be in Christ, then you're not ready to be saved. That's the simple fact of the matter. So when we do away with repentance, we're doing away with the very first principle of entering into what it is to be in Christ. Because you have to have an end of the self in order to enter into the new life in Christ. You know, the flesh doesn't like to die. It doesn't. But it's necessary if you're going to have new life. It's absolutely vital. And it boggles my mind that there are people who want to do away with repentance in Christian circles when the world out there understands that it's necessary. This is just a brother in Christ who is explaining this to us, and he said, He's in Nepal, and he said, I spoke to this man who has two wives and, you know, certain other habits of life that are sinful, and we explained the gospel to him, and he was really impressed. He wanted to become a Christian, but then he said, hold on. Does that mean that I can't carry on having two wives? And the missionary said, well, you understand that that's, you know, this is polygamy. It's contrary to biblical teaching. It's a sin. He said, okay, no thanks, not for me. Why? He understood that in order to enter into what it is to be in Christ, in order to enter into salvation through Christ, there has to be a turning away from the self. From sin, self, from going my own way, and surrender to what Christ would have for me. In Him, the self-life, the flesh is dead. Baptism pictures our death with Him, burial with Him. But then when that individual in baptism is raised up out of the water, that's the picture of being raised to new life. That's what it requires. Death precedes new life. It absolutely does. for this to occur, for salvation to occur, our faith must be placed in God. That's the next thing he points out. He says, through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Faith is essential to salvation. We could say the faith or your faith. It's all directed at God. Faith in God. It was their faith in the work of God, in the gospel, that resulted in their salvation. So our death to self comes before our identification with Christ, being buried with him by baptism into death, wherein we are also raised with him to new life through faith in the power of God who was able to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. The same God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the God who gives us a new life today, who generates new life in us. Verse 13, we have forgiveness of sins in Christ, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's the flesh that has not had the sin separated from it, okay, that's uncircumcision of the flesh. So you were dead in those sins, the sins of the flesh. He says, but you who were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. We were dead in sin. Now, you probably didn't feel that at the time, but you were dead in trespasses and sins. We are all descendants from Adam. We've all inherited the sin nature of our father, Adam. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We are born spiritually dead, disconnected from God, as it were. That's what it means to be dead there. You probably, most of us would remember the old landline telephones that, you know, you could pick it up and call someone and you'd hear the dial tone, okay? But if you picked it up and all you could hear was, okay, you knew the line was dead. It was disconnected. And we'd often use that term. If you picked up the phone and you got nothing, you'd say, oh, it's dead. The line is dead. We're referring to that disconnection as being death. That's the same thing it's talking about here. When it says you are dead in your sins, that word refers to disconnection from God. You are separated from God by your sin. Dead in sin. Again, the uncircumcision of your flesh. Earlier I explained that the circumcision pictured separation from sin. Therefore, the uncircumcision of our flesh refers to the fact that we were not separated from our sin, but rather we bore our sins in our own body at that time. Before salvation, we bore our own sins. But in Christ, he bore our sins. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin now should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. So we were dead. But now, since he bore our sins in his own body, we are quickened together with him. That word quickened means to be made alive. So now, in Christ, with him, we're made alive. That's being raised to new life in Christ. We're alive spiritually. The connection has been established again between God and man. God sought to reestablish that connection with us in Christ, and it's been made. We are now reunited with our Creator spiritually. alive again, able to have fellowship with him, and he has forgiven all our trespasses. That's amazing. Sin dealt with, done away. And now we can stand before God with the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account. And when God looks at us, he doesn't see all the filth of our sinful flesh, because that's been taken away. That's been cut out and removed. That was born on the tree by the Lord Jesus Christ and dealt with. And what does he see now? He sees the righteousness of Christ. That's amazing. I can stand before God as one who was once an enemy of God, at enmity with God, and now he looks on me as his own son with the righteousness of Christ. What a blessing that is. I think we're going to have to leave verses 14 and 15 for next week.